effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And so as we consider those two paragraphs, we want to turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is going to speak more specifically, even though it's not actually given any of these verses as proof texts in our confession, but it well illustrates the salvation and the confidence that David had, even though his covenant child was taken away by the Lord shortly after he was born. Let us hear the word of the Lord now from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And we'll give some background here. In case you're not familiar with the passage, David has seen Bathsheba from his rooftop. And even though he has many wives, he lusts after Bathsheba, calls her to come up to his palace as he's watched her bathing on the rooftop. And as a result of their liaison, a child is born. Bathsheba sends back word to the king, I'm pregnant. And David says, oh, great. First thing we have to do is cover this up. And so he calls Uriah, her husband, one of his mighty warriors, one of his top 30 men in all of his army, calls him from the battlefront. And says, you need to go sleep with your wife. And Uriah, being an honorable man, maybe understanding what was going on, says, you know, the armies are out there. We're in battle. How can I go and enjoy a feast with you? How can I go and enjoy my wife when we're in the middle of a war? That's not good. So he refused to go down to his house. So this really explodes David's plan. So David, as Uriah goes back to the front, he instructs his general, put him in the hottest part of the battle, make sure he dies. And so there is Uriah killed. Now, David has compounded his sin of adultery with murder. He's murdered one of his best and most faithful and most loyal men. And this is not only a two despicable sins. But it's made that much more despicable because it was committed by the king of Israel. And there were many bad kings of Israel and Judah, but this is one of the best kings. It's the king who's the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal. How can he be forgiven? And so that's where we come to. What happens is 8 months, the better part of 9 months, the Lord leaves David where he is. And David thinks he's gotten away with it. David thinks he's covered up his sin. Everything's just fine. Nobody's going to find out. This is perfect. My plan has been executed just according to the way I wanted to. And it's very interesting. Then 2 Samuel 11 is really a chapter about David. It's all about David's successes and things going David's way. They're not going the Lord's way. So after all this time, when David has been living in complacency, we have this in 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how delighted we are to read of thy grace, thy forgiveness, thy mercy. We pray of thee, O Lord, that we may be assured this night that we have received of thy grace, that thou hast been good unto us for Jesus' sake. and not for anything that we have done. Lord, we pray that we may not only understand the nature of our salvation and calling, but that we may lay hold of these things gloriously and wondrously, that we may embrace them with all our heart, and that as a result of having embraced them, we may praise Thee and lift up Thy great and glorious name in exaltation and worship. And we ask of Thee that Thou wouldst undertake for the preaching of Thy Word. Humble Thy servants, O Lord, and magnify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen. The gospel of God's saving grace is extremely humbling. It will root out the pride of not of the natural man, but of the saved man. And as we come into contact continually with this doctrine of God's saving grace in Christ, we often want to rise up with a little bit of, you know, didn't I earn something? Didn't I do something? And the Lord puts that down. He uses this doctrine to put down our pride. And not just to put us into the ground, but to exalt Christ, to make Him great and glorious in our sight, to make Himself, God the Father, also glorious. So we want to consider this evening God's unusual grace. Actually, that is going to be more the focus of the second half of the message, the third paragraph that we read in our confession. And we'll begin by looking at God's ordinary grace, which is also unusual. But there is such a thing as God's ordinary grace, and that is the very basis of our salvation. So last week we talked about God's effectual calling. We have the gospel call that goes out to all men, but it goes out specifically, it touches the hearts of certain sinners by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And from the perspective of you and me, that is arbitrary. And let me explain what I mean by that by going to our confession that says that grace alone is the basis of our salvation, and it does not arise from anything at all foreseen in man. That means that God does not look upon the heart of anyone and say, you know, he would make a good Christian. That person there is pretty nice, and so I think I'm going to save that. In fact, often it's the very opposite. We see that in the salvation of the Apostle Paul, who was dastardly. He was killing Christians thinking he did God's service. So we don't know. God saves great rebels, openly rebellious against the gospel, and he turns their hearts and he says, now you're elect, now you're going to testify of my grace. You're not going to be my enemy anymore. You're going to be my child. And he takes covenant children who grow up and just hear the gospel every day in their home. They're exposed to the gospel. And he embraces them and loves them as well. And so there's this variety in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there ought to be that variety. It's a very good thing. All of us come in exactly the same way. There is nothing in me. It's not because of my baptism that I'm saved. No, in fact, it's because of God's grace. Always, it is because God has been gracious. And God has chosen me from many who have, out of many who have rebelled against Him, continue to rebel against Him, but He has been merciful to me. And this is a doctrine, a statement that is declared in God's Word. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, the Lord our God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, before you were born, according to His own purpose. Do we have salvation? according to His own purpose, the time at which in your life, the time, the date, the point in history when you were turned to the Lord, when your heart was turned, was appointed by the Lord. It wasn't, sometimes we're saved, why didn't the Lord save me earlier? Or even in our sanctification, isn't that true? Why didn't the Lord teach me this lesson earlier? I was talking to somebody this morning. We were lamenting about how difficult it is to grow old. And some of you are older than I am, and you know even more maybe what that's like. And why didn't we learn these lessons when we were younger? Well, I wish I would have, but the Lord is teaching them to me now, and I am grateful. I'm supposed to be grateful. In His appointed time, according to His own purpose and grace. Titus 3, verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's nothing pleasing in my life, nothing pleasing in the natural man that God should elect him or appoint him to salvation. In Ephesians 2, he talks about how we are dead, the natural man. We're born dead in trespasses and sins, not just sick in a hospital. We're dead in a grave, dead in a cemetery. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He has given us life. By grace ye are saved. And then verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, beloved, the whole point of salvation for the Christian is that when he speaks of his salvation, anything that he says that should exalt him and make him appear good in the sight of those that he's speaking to is false doctrine. Because our salvation is meant to bring honor and glory and dominion and power and majesty to the Lord our God, our Christ. He is the one who deserves all the glory. We have nothing, nothing at all to boast about, nothing at all in ourselves to glory in. All of the glory belongs to the Lord. I was lost, and Jesus found me. I was dead, and Jesus revived me. I was a wandering sheep, and the Lord Jesus brought me back in. Everything is negative about me. Everything is positive about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it magnifies him. It brings him to the forefront, makes him preeminent. Romans 9, verse 11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, "For the children being not yet born." So here is Rebekah, their mother, who has twins, and the Lord comes to her even before the children are born, neither having done any good or evil. So you don't have two little babies who are wandering around, and one of the babies always seems to do whatever mom says, and the other boy always is, mischievous. No, there's no good works here that we can look at and say, I can kind of see why the Lord would choose Jacob and not Esau. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." There's nothing within them. And we agree with that old theologian, I think it was Charles Hodge, who said, "I can understand how the Lord could hate someone like Esau, but I fail to understand how the Lord could love a scoundrel like Jacob." Read the life of Jacob. He was no prize. you'd be embarrassed. If he was a member of this church, you'd be embarrassed by him. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. But the Lord appointed him to salvation. In spite of that, not because of it. Certainly not because of it, but in spite of it. And the Lord showed his grace, and the Lord remained with him, and the Lord delivered him. And eventually the Lord gave him a glorious understanding of what his saving grace was all about. And the life and testimony of Jacob is a wonderful testimony, not to how nice a man Jacob was, but to how gracious a God we serve and love. So our salvation is by grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. And then we're told that man is altogether passive until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So he just lays there. He is purely a recipient. Romans 3, remember, says we don't even look. There's God looked upon the earth. No one was looking for him. And so he is the one who went out to seek sinners, to seek and to save them that are lost. 1 Corinthians 2:14 expresses this so clearly when Paul says, but the natural man, the one who is without Christ, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Neither is he able to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He has no interest in them. He doesn't want to study them. He doesn't want to learn about them. He doesn't want to expand his knowledge of Christ. And he cannot, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit and he cannot discern spiritual things. Romans 8, verse 7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In Ephesians 2 verse 5 talks about how we were dead in sins but quickened together with Christ. So here's man completely passive until God in his sovereign love and grace and mercy chooses this one to give him life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says further that the Holy Spirit enables him to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So the Holy Spirit takes this one who is dead as Lazarus was in the tomb, and laying there, the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates him. Makes the general call into a specific or a effectual call. John 6, verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This isn't a message that's narrow, but wide. Everyone that the Father gives me is going to come to me. And there's an assurance there. And then an open statement. Everyone who comes to me, no man that cometh to me, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So there's a promise. Coming to Christ shows that you are elect, and shows by your coming and embracing and loving and serving and worshiping the Lord Jesus, you are elect. The promise in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So here it introduces the idea of sanctification. So not only is the rebellious sinner saved, converted, regenerated, given new life, but his life reflects it. Now he speaks differently. He walks differently. He acts differently. He decides things differently. He's a new creature entirely because God has saved him. And he lives to serve and worship that Lord. So there is God's grace. God's grace is completely undeserved. That is the key element and when we talk about the distinction really between grace and mercy. That God's grace is given freely, is given to many, is given to those whom He has appointed to salvation. And this idea of God's grace then is amplified, if you will, when it comes to the idea of the salvation of elect infants dying in infancy. And this is a question that often comes up. What happens to little babies who die when they are young? We would say maybe before they have a chance to clearly show that they're good or evil. So what is there? What do we say of infants who die when they're still very young? So our confession says that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So one thing we notice, first of all, is that our confession does not teach that all children dying in infancy are saved. There are many people who have believed that, even many people whom I respect, people, professors at Princeton Seminary in their faithful years, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Benjamin V. Warfield, believed that all infants dying in infancy were elect infants. And our confession doesn't say that. I don't think the Word of God can be stretched to say that necessarily. But we have a statement that is biblical and that we can use to give us confidence that elect infants, whoever they are, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So whoever is saved by Christ. That's very, very important. And saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at there's actually, in this case, a chain of texts that we're directed to, beginning with Luke 18, verse 15. Here were parents who had been exposed to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they understood certain things, and so they brought unto Jesus also infants. And the word for infants is the word for babies that are held in the arms still. Very, very little infants. That He would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." So Jesus didn't say, wait until they're older so that they can understand the gospel before they come to Me or before you bring them to Me. No, I want children to come to Me. And so we bring them to the Lord Jesus, not only in baptism, but, and I think this is very important, we include children in our worship services. We don't have a playroom out there so that children won't bother us. And let me tell you that it is, I'm going to use air quotes for this, it is a bother to have children in the service, isn't it? I mean, you're just concentrating on the sermon or on the song you're singing, and some little baby shrieks unexpectedly, and you're distracted from that. But it's a beautiful reminder that the Lord calls us to worship Him as families. It's a wonderful thing. There's a point where children can be annoying and they need to be removed, where they're a consistent distraction, they need to be taken out. But children are welcomed and belong
in our worship services. Do you know why? Because we believe that they can understand the gospel at a very early age. Do you know why? Because that understanding doesn't come just from a mental assent to the doctrine. It comes from a moving of the Holy Spirit upon the soul, even of young children, to understand, to receive, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't often happen at a very young age, but it can. And there are young children that are just, who just love the worship of the Lord's people. And to sit together in church as a family with young children is a wonderful testimony. And they're not too young to be able to sit still. And it is encouraging. It should be encouraging to all of us that there's discipline in being able to sit still, teaching them to sit still, which is a good thing. And also the reminder, the Lord deals with us as families. The Lord says, don't send them away. I want them here. I want them with me. I want them to hear the gospel. Whatever I have to say, what do you think the disciples sent them away? Because, well, they can't understand this stuff. You're speaking to adults. Jesus said, never mind that. I want them here. I want them with me. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Furthermore, Jesus rebuked them and said, you are wrong in sending those children away. Don't send them away. You make sure they come. Then we go to Acts 2, verse 38, where Peter says unto the people he was preaching to, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we do believe that children should receive that covenant sign, that they should also be baptized, not because they have saving faith, not because they're able to outwardly, but to the ear, being able to testify of God's saving grace, but because the promise is to you and to your children. And then going to John 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So it requires a sovereign work for the Lord to save these elect infants. It's important to understand that, that they are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit. So in 1 John 5, verse 12, it says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So these elect infants must have the Son. And then Romans 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So these elect infants must have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, because they're elect and because they have been appointed to salvation. So we believe that the Lord takes elect infants. And there are ways of determining who those are, but there's no sure and absolute way. And so we have a great deal of problem, I do, with people who say that all infants dying in infancy are elect. In fact, I heard some years ago of an elder in a Presbyterian church, not Bible Presbyterian, but an elder in a Presbyterian church in the USA, very liberal denomination. You know what his occupation was? He was an abortionist. He was an elder in the church who was an abortionist. You know how he could justify his position and his occupation? He said, I am sending children to heaven. There was no question in his mind that all the babies he was aborting were on a fast track to heaven. We have nowhere in the Bible that that could be promised to anyone. And it's just a wicked way of thinking and a perverted way of justifying this murder. It is murder. I was going to say it amounts to murder. It doesn't amount to murder. It is murder. And we can't bring that comfort. We have to speak against abortion at all times. And so we have this comfort. And David had this comfort. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord gives him that assurance? You know, the baby is going to die. In fact, Nathan has told him the child is going to die. That's a word from God that Nathan had. The child is going to die. And the child is born very sickly. And what does David do? I'm going to pray. And I'm going to plead with the Lord for the life of this child. I don't know that this is whether this is necessarily going. It hasn't happened yet. And so there's hope. And he fasts. And he puts on his sackcloth. And he mourns. And he pleads with God for the life of this child. And everybody around him is really concerned about David. He has changed. He's so earnest in his prayer, so earnest in his pleading. And all of a sudden, the child dies, and everybody's saying, don't let David, what are we going to do? You know, should we tell him? Should we not tell him? If he's this way when the child was sick, what's he going to do? How is he going to react when the child actually has died? Finally, he figures this out. Everybody's kind of acting strange. The baby died, didn't it? Yeah, the baby died. He gets up. He gets dressed. I can't do anything else. I'm going to go. What does he do? The first thing, he worships the Lord. He gets dressed. Life returns to normal. He says, I pled with the Lord. I wanted the life of that child. In the Lord's sovereign providence and decree, that child was indeed appointed to death. And you know what's interesting? The Bible says that that child died on the seventh day. You understand the significance of that? The children in the Old Testament dispensation, the Israelites, were to circumcise their children on the eighth day. That was the sign of the covenant, that they're being separated unto God. And this child died on the seventh day before it received that sign of the covenant. And yet David had this confidence when he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I'm going to see that baby in heaven. And he had every confidence. It wasn't based on the covenant sign, his hope. It was rooted and grounded in the fact that the Lord deals with families. The Lord deals by covenant. The covenant sign is very important, but it's not crucial or essential. So we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe in pointing necessarily directly to baptism. I think it's an important sign. But our whole confidence is in God's covenant, in God's promises, in God's love for the children of believers. And that is the thing that ought to set us apart and separate us. And that story of David is just so beautiful, so moving. I find it one of the most moving passages in the Word of God. So then we have elect infants dying in infancy who are regenerated. They receive the new birth. They are saved by Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we are told that the Spirit works when and where and how He pleases. When? At the appropriate time. Where? To the appropriate person and place. How? He pleases. He uses some men come into the kingdom through a great overwhelming sense of God's love for a miserable sinner. Others come through a deep conviction of their sinfulness before the Lord. And I think both of those extremes are experienced by all Christians in their life. But I'm talking about how a man comes to saving knowledge of Christ. And we're referred to John 3, verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth,
and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Jesus is saying these words to Nicodemus. He's telling him about the new birth. The wind just blows wherever it wants. I'm always curious and interested when I look up in the sky and I see the clouds moving this way, but I'm feeling the wind move, blowing this way. Where does the wind go? Where does it come from? How does it decide which way it's going to blow, or how strong or how long? Those are all things that are in God's providence. We don't know where the wind is going to swoop up at the next moment. It's unpredictable. And Jesus tells Nicodemus how and where and when the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of a sinner is entirely unpredictable. It can happen at any time. It cannot happen apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot, or of Christ. It cannot happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot happen according to the will or determination of man. It is all in God's sovereign providence. He uses the means of the blood of Christ. He will never regenerate a man without the blood of Christ. He will never regenerate a man without the power of the Holy Spirit. But he does use both of those. Ordinarily, he uses the call of the gospel, where we call all men everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find refuge in Him and salvation in Him and consolation in Him. That's the ordinary means. That's the way the call goes out. But here, we're reminded all of this idea about the Spirit working when and where and how He pleases is applied to the idea of elect infants. And the Lord determines that some of those babies are going to be saved, even though they can't understand the gospel. They don't have the mental capacity to be able to explain or understand what's happening to them. But God is able to do that. And then lastly, this also applies to other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. You see how God's grace is expanded and made so wide to include even those who cannot grasp the essence of the gospel. It doesn't mean that ordinary people are saved without understanding the gospel. The gospel needs to be understood. But it's saying that God's grace extends to those who are incapable of understanding the gospel, incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Again, 1 John 5, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way you can be saved is by the blood of Christ, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so when there's a child or an adult whose behavior is unpredictable, who is been many times irrational in his behavior, you can think of people who are born with birth defects that affect the brain. We have dear friends who had a child born a few years ago with Down syndrome. You may have friends and acquaintances that have Down syndrome, and they post pictures on Facebook, just the cheeriest little boy you've ever seen. He's always got a smile on his face. And just wonderful. Can he be saved? He can't. I don't know whether he can even memorize Bible verses or recite them. We don't know always what he can understand and what he can't. But he can be saved because God's grace can extend to them. It's worth praying for them and asking God to cover them in His grace and exposing them to the gospel, telling them about Christ. Don't say, well, you know,
mentally retarded, he can never understand anything. Tell them the gospel. So many of them are willing to hear. They want to. They just even have an eagerness sometimes on their face. Tell them the gospel. Preach Christ to them. Because the work of salvation is the work of God's Holy Spirit. He moves when and where and how He pleases. And so there's hope. There's glorious hope. There's encouragement here, beloved, for all of us to think God doesn't. He regenerates sinners. He regenerates even often the unworthy ones. But it is always, in the normal case, they respond to the call. They're convicted of their sin. But in these two cases, children, elect infants dying in infancy, and those who are unable or incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word, we hold forth this promise and this hope to, especially to believing parents, that they also shall be saved. So, beloved, let us consider these things as we draw to a close this evening. I think that I know that when the Lord takes a covenant child in the early days of its life, it's a great grief and it's a great sorrow. And we are grieved, but not as those who have no hope. Even though we're grieved, beloved, we ought not to be alarmed. And I believe that the Lord means Christian parents to be comforted. And take that beautiful picture of David. Grieved, but not alarmed, not worried, you know, wringing his hands, where is my baby? Where is this little boy? No, he's with the Lord. He cannot come to me, but I shall go to him. He was comforted with it. It was a beautiful, beautiful expression. I love those words. And remember, beloved, that those covenant children who do not have the mental capacity to give testimony of God's saving grace may also be the source of joy and comfort to believing parents. The Lord Jesus uses the simple faith of a child, the simplicity of childhood itself, to exhort us to have a simple faith, childlike faith. He uses children as examples, as encouragement to us in the manner in which we're to exercise our faith. And so in like manner, we think of the simplicity of the faith of a child, the love of a child, the embracing of Christ. And maybe some of these children who are unable to understand all the words that they're singing, but maybe they do understand. We don't know. And we're able to commit it to our sovereign God. Merciful, gracious. There's a wideness in God's mercy that is beautiful and comforting and a joy to the Lord's people. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee that we can hope in Thy grace, in Thy redeeming mercy unto sinners. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast shown us in the Scriptures that Thou art merciful and gracious to elect infants dying in infancy and to those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace. We thank Thee, Lord, for the mighty, mysterious power of Thy Holy Spirit, who moves about as the wind, determining who shall be saved, when and where and how. Lord, we humbly beseech Thee that Thou wouldst work mightily upon our own hearts as we consider these things, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to move by Thy Spirit to save the souls of many men and women and children, that Thou wouldst bring them into Thy kingdom, that there may be a great revival,
that there may be a great turning to Christ, that there may be a great choir of voices singing the praises of our blessed Redeemer. Lord, have mercy. Even as Thou hast had mercy upon us, have mercy upon many more. Draw them in, Lord. We depend upon Thee. We rely upon Thee. We trust in Thee. Wilt Thou hear our prayer this night? For the sake of Christ our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Hymn number 648. 648. As we close this evening, around the throne of God in heaven, thousands of children stand.